Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Would you go ahead and take your Bibles and turn over to Esther? We'll start in chapter 5, and if you have trouble finding Esther, you know, look in the table of contents. Don't worry about it. It's kind of over near, if you can get to Psalm, and then back up Esther, Job. Esther comes right before Job, so that makes it a little bit easier to track down. So Garrett is in Nashville this weekend, and they've been participating in a wedding there. So he's helping do that ministry to a friend. And there are some other guys that are going to plug into teaching opportunities down the line, but I'm going to teach today for the Bible study time. And somebody, Caleb, I guess, asked me earlier, said, did your sermon suffer because you're doing Bible study too? And I think maybe the Bible study might be the one, the victim. I hope not, but Lord willing, we'll press through the last part of Esther. Chapters 5 through 10. And I'm kind of delaying and stalling a little bit till everybody gets in so I can make a couple of announcements. So if you're over there in Esther. Oh, one thing that we can be doing while... One thing that we wanted to... We skipped the week last week on the church memory verse. And we want to try to be memorizing these things together as a body. It was suggested that we give a week for people to kind of catch up and feel like you're not just kind of being overwhelmed with that. But also we wanted to incorporate this a little more into the time that we spend together each week as a family. So this is the text that's coming, and I'll be very honest with you. One of the things that I'm trying to do in these verses is to teach good theology. So some of them are coming straight out of sections of the confession. We're trying to teach good things about God. I also want to teach the story of the Bible, and over the last several weeks you've had verses that involve creation and the fall, so the impact of sin on people's lives, and then redemption, the work of Christ to redeem us, and then the consummation. And so this is kind of working in that direction so that we're encouraged by what God is taking us toward. So that's some of the thinking that I'm using as I'm choosing memory verses and thinking about those things. I want to keep encouraging you about the gospel, where God's taking us, and so forth. And then I'm trying to write some things so that you get those verses in good context. So maybe one day we memorize an Old Testament verse that you've heard 100 times that has been taken badly out of context, and we can try to address that. So those are some of the goals I've gotten doing that. But let's read this one together, okay, as we're getting started this morning. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 1 Peter 5:10. Important to remember where it's from, too, okay, so you can find it. So next week we'll do this without the words. You can read it together without the words, okay? And that does mean memorized. If you are an app person, if you're kind of techie, I would encourage you to get the app for your phone or your iPad called Scripture Typer. And it's really helpful. It's about the only way I can memorize verses. And you can download it in whatever version you want to memorize in. It'll let you just, and you don't have to type every letter, you just type the first letter of each word, and so you're typing stuff, and it'll keep up, and it'll remind you to review them, and all that kind of stuff. So Scripture Typer, I recommend that to you as a good help for memory if you're an appy, techie, gadgety kind of person. So a couple of announcements. We are continuing to grow the body from within. And Jonathan and Catherine Ricketts are excited to let you know that she's expecting. And so we're excited about that for you guys. And so we can be praying for them. And we're thankful. I think we've extended to 13 years the time period. There's never been a time when someone's not pregnant at Grace Heritage. So that's a great blessing and encouragement. And then also, Daniel, is this your last week by chance? Yeah, so Daniel got like a job and continues our frustration with solid people moving on to other places. But we're thankful for your success in that. Where are you going? That is not local. Yeah, are you not going close to the lake, are you? It's 2 hours south of Chicago in Urbana. Yeah. Great. Well, we're proud of you. Thank the Lord. And we're grateful for your ministry amongst us while you've been here. And again, I don't ever know how to tell people, you know, we're excited for them and the opportunities God's giving in the next place, but we hate it when anybody leaves. So just know that we'll be praying for you, okay? And as often as you write back and say, pray for me about this, we will. I promise, okay? All right. All right, let's pray together, and we'll press into Esther. Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us today. I'm thankful for the joy of being able to announce of Catherine's pregnancy. And we pray, oh God, that you would sustain and encourage and help her in that process. We trust that you are the God who creates babies in the womb and that you have your hand on their child even now. We pray for grace for Daniel Dodge as he begins to move towards a new adventure. And as he goes to a different place and opportunities, finds a church, as he settles into a new role, we pray that you would encourage and help him and that you would grant him the grace of God to be much light in that place. And now as we open your word and we see the way that you are God who reverses things, you are the God who corrects wrong and injustice. We are grateful and pray that you would encourage our hearts by the things we learn and study together from the book of Esther today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was telling somebody, I should have done this a long time ago for Garrett. He always has to stand up here and stare into the light and point. Now we have this cool thing where we can say, look at that. Esther takes place here in Susa. That's the citadel or the capital where that's being talked about here, where she has become the queen. And to set that in a larger context, we're going to read about the king sending an edict to 127 provinces. And that's all this area and you'll see over here, Egypt, all the way over into here's like Turkey and Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan, and I'm not pointing at those appropriately, but all this area is the area under the rule of the Medes and the Persians under King Xerxes. And so it's a vast area that belongs to him. And I think I have a map of, yeah, here's Iran. And so this is Susa. Whoops, wrong button. I'm captive by my technology again. Yeah, so this is Susa, and it's modern-day Shush or Shushan, and there's its relationship to Tehran in Iran. So that kind of gives you an idea of the geography, at least, of the place that we're talking about and where these folks are and what's going on in the... Sorry, I'm just going to make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself. I start looking at all my pictures. The reminder of what's been going on in... this is Garrett's chart, by the way, so I stole it from him. Here's Esther in this area, and so that we can kind of get it set in the timeline of things that are going on. The captivity begins here, or ends here, I'm sorry. The temple's being rebuilt. And you see these familiar names of Haggai and Zechariah. And Esther falls in here in this space just before what's being recorded in the book of Ezra. And then we're coming down towards Malachi and the time of the 400 years of silence. So really, we're only about 85 years, roughly 70 to 80 years from that time when God stops speaking to his people. and they face those years of silence. And so these are the last days of preparation before Christ comes on the scene. And I think that Esther becomes a tremendous account for us as we're moving toward that, because of the way that it pictures so vividly the way that God reverses things. And that's the great reversal is what we'll be thinking about today in chapters 5 through 10. Just very quickly, a reminder of the things that have been going on. King Xerxes, and I can't say Ahasuerus, so, and his Xerxes is also a name that's used for the same king. And so I'll say Xerxes. It's easier for me. And he hosts a six-month feast in honor of himself, and then he calls for Queen Vashti to appear before him. And you'll remember that she refuses to come. And so rather than allow a precedent for a woman to disobey her husband, they dispose or remove Vashti from her role as the queen, and he sends her into exile. And then the stage is set for Esther to become the queen, and King Xerxes calls for women from all 127 provinces to be brought, and Esther is chosen from all of them. Esther is a Jew, and she has been raised by her cousin, who's a good bit older than her, a man named Mordecai. Mordecai counsels her not to reveal that she's a Jew or her relationship with him. And also, we've learned that Mordecai is a man of some importance. He does business in the gate of the king, and so he has a position and influence. And as a result, he hears some of the eunuchs of the king talking about a plot to do harm to the king. And so he reports that to Esther, who in turn reports it to the king, and that plot is foiled. And then Haman is introduced as the enemy of Mordecai and ultimately of all Jews. And you'll remember that Garrett was telling us that when the Israelites, or when King Saul fought with Agag, and it was commanded to destroy Agag the king and all of his people, and he didn't do that, Mordecai is a descendant of Agag. And I'm sorry, said that the wrong way. Haman is a descendant of Agag. Thanks, Byron. Byron was shaking his head at me. You know, and it's funny that you, because I typed it wrong. I was typing, I'd go, no, back up. Haman is a descendant of Agag. Mordecai is a descendant of King Saul. And so the conflict still is raging on. And in part because Saul didn't do what God commanded him to do generations earlier. Haman convinces the king, and this is not precisely accurate, to decree the destruction of the Jews. The king just gave Haman the freedom to write a decree. And in the decree, Haman writes that all the Jews will be annihilated and destroyed. And then he cast lots, he cast pur, to determine the day of that annihilation. And it's a date that's chosen that's about 11 months out into the future. Mordecai hears about the plot, and he petitions Esther to intervene. And in the face of great danger, Esther goes to the king. And remember that she had said, no one can go before the king unless they're summoned. And if they do, unless the king is gracious, he'll have them killed. And the king hasn't called for me for 30 days. He's like, hadn't been calling me. And so Mordecai really challenges her at this point to remind her that she's probably in this place for just this time. And so then she responds by saying this, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." And so she's ready to stand before the king to petition the king on behalf of her people, recognizing that it's for this, perhaps for this very day, that God has orchestrated all the events that led to her being in the presence of the king to begin with. And so we have this, even though God's name is not mentioned one time in the book, we have this very explicit picture of the providence of God at work in the lives of all these people. Excuse me for just 1 second while I catch my notes up to my pictures. All right. Okay, so now let's go into chapters 5 through 10. And I'm going to just summarize verses 1 through 8 for you because this follows after her willingness to go and be in front of the king. And so Esther goes to do that. And she appears before the king. The king holds out his royal scepter, and Esther touches it. And the king says, "What is it that you wish, Esther? It'll be yours, up to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "What I'd really like is for the king and Haman to come to a feast that I'll prepare tomorrow." And so she does that. And at the feast, the king makes the same generous offer. "Esther, what is it that you'd wish? It's yours, up to half of my kingdom." And Esther asks that the king and Haman would come again the next day. And then she'll make her full request known. And so that's essentially what's happening in the first portion of chapter 5. But then in this middle section in verses 9 to 14, Haman is planning Mordecai's death. And so I'd like for us to read that. So that's the second half of the chapter. Who has their Bible closed? Colin, are you close to that space? Chapter 5, verse 9? Okay, how about reading verse 9 through the end of the chapter, please?
"And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions above the officials of the servants of the king. Then Haman said, 'Even Queen Esther let none but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.' Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast.' This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made."
So Haman has what he perceives as all these blessings and good things and opportunities that are coming to him, and yet it's all spoiled by the fly in the ointment, Mordecai. And it's this picture of the heart that simply can't enjoy all the goodness of God, except because of this one thing that keeps making them bitter, kind of. And yet, Haman is actually just perceiving or anticipating in his own imagination these many good things that are coming to him. And he can't even enjoy the idea of all those things because of Mordecai. And so his family encourages him to murder him. They said, "Hey, if something's going on in life that you don't like, kill it. If there's something in life that's making you unhappy, destroy it. And then you can go and be happy." So he plans to do that. And he's going to, you know how, when I was a kid in the morning, we would get up early Saturday mornings and go get a ham biscuit at Hardee's and then go to the flea market. You know, and we kind of anticipated that with joy. My kids don't understand that. Early Saturday morning is like not, those things don't exist together. But that's what Haman does. He's going, "Man, like at sunrise, I'm gonna be at the king's palace so I can suggest that he kills Mordecai. And then I can enjoy the day." So let's read verses 1 through 6 in chapter 6. Let me get another volunteer to read. Who's ready? Emma, you ready? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 6.
Men who attended him said,
Now, you see how Haman's mind is working. He gets there early. He's excited about what's going on, and he is so pumped to recommend to the king vast and great honor for himself. And yet, he's going to go on to be greatly humiliated, because as the text goes on to tell, the king is not delighting to honor Haman. He wants to honor Mordecai. And Haman is humiliated in the resulting actions that he has to walk through. He has to provide, he tells the king, here are all the great things that you should do to honor a man. And the king then says, go and do that for Mordecai. And so the man that he hates the most in all the world, the man whose existence is the bane of his own joy and pleasure, he has to go and exalt him and put him up on a horse and clothe him in great robes and parade him through the streets and declare, this is what the king does for the man in whom he delights to honor. And then he goes slinking off to his home in humiliation after that. Now, as we're thinking about this, in what ways do you see the sovereign hand of God at work in all these kinds of things? What are some of the other details or the ways that you see God's hand moving towards his desired purposes? Thinking in particular about the text Emma just read. I'm sorry. What are some of the ways that you see God's hand at work and his providence being worked out? Yeah, so Mordecai just chooses to build a gallows in order to hang Haman. Otherwise, yes, ma'am? Couldn't sleep, yeah. What are the chances that he couldn't sleep on this night?
Yeah.
Haman was the one who walked in. Who's in the court, the king says. Well, Haman's out there, and he said, great, grab him. Right? What were you about to say, Stan? Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, the king was kind of sloppy in making sure people were rewarded in a timely way, because it's been 4 years since that happened. Byron?
The book that they pulled out, they probably were multiple books that could have pulled.
Don't you know it?
And they probably were
pictures. Yeah. So this particular book, this particular account that took place 4 years ago, which hadn't been rewarded, you know, what are the chances, right? Anything else? The plot itself to kill the king. Yeah, backing up that there were two eunuchs who would be so goofy as to think, well, hey, let's throw the king over. I don't know what they thought they were going to do. It's like a dog chasing a car. What's he going to do with it? He catches it. Daniel? Yeah. Right, he wouldn't have been there if they'd have been doing what they were supposed to. Yeah. Tom? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So just, you could keep going on like this and say, you could put the phrase, what are the chances that, and then talk about any of those things. And the chances are essentially zero that these things would have happened, much less the fact that they all came together. Not just in some kind of general way, but on this specific day, the day that Haman arrives to have Mordecai killed. And my take is that had the events of the night before not happened, the king would have said, okay, because he's kind of marked by being careless about some of the things that he allows to go on in his kingdom. The other thing that we want to think about is the way that humility and pride are opposed to each other. And all through the Bible, there is a theme of God's opposition to the proud that's described in James chapter 4, verse 6. God gives more grace, and therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why do you think this theme of humility is so prominent in the Scripture? Why is that such a big deal? That woven throughout Scripture, prideful things are put away and humility is exalted. Jonathan?
Preparation for Christ's
Okay. So in looking at the humility of Christ, yeah, to value that. God wants to glorify himself, not give up glory to the others, right? Yeah.
Pride is, any kind of manful pride is completely opposite of God. It wants to displace God in his heart.
Yeah, yeah. So he wants to displace God and exalt himself. It's how Satan started. It's how Eve is encouraged in the garden. It's how, it's like pride is rooted into all of our sin and woven through it. And so there's this constant thread woven through the scripture of the value of humility. And, you know, if nothing else, we could take away a moral lesson today that if anybody ever asks you, what would you do? What would you suggest that I do for the person that I want to exalt and honor? Don't assume it's you. Right? So you think about the man at the table and in the New Testament, don't go and sit at the best place at the table. It's so much better for the host of the banquet to come in and say, friend, come and sit at the head of the table with me. Come to this place of honor, rather than to go in and assume the place of honor and be told by the host, dude, your seat is way down there. Way back there. So go back there where you belong. So God exalts and honors humility. It's modeled for us in the humility of Christ. And God calls us to it, to be faithful in that. Okay? So Mordecai goes back to the king's gate. Let me see if that's our next. Yeah. Not to chapter 7 yet. But Mordecai goes back to the gate, the end part of chapter 6. Mordecai goes back to the gate that Haman was trying to root him out of, and then Mordecai goes home. Look to the end of chapter 6, verse 12, in the middle part of the verse. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. Now that's a part of this reversal theme that's woven through this entire book. As here's a man who assumed he was going to be exalted by the king. Assumed he was worthy of this exaltation and was going to wipe out all the things that took away from his sense of pride and worth and value and being. And the entire situation has been reversed. So Mordecai is not yanked out of the gate and Haman is not exalted. And even Haman's family recognizes this as they, towards the end of the chapter, say, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And remember, what was one of the primary things that Mordecai was so angry with Mordecai about? When Mordecai would go through the gate, when Haman would go through the gate, Mordecai refused to do something, to bow. He refused to bow down before him. And now, Haman is the one who is falling before Mordecai. Reversal. In chapter 7, Haman's exposed to the king and then he's hanged. So let me just summarize this really quickly for you. In chapter 7, Esther gets the king's attention by telling him that she and all her people are in danger of being annihilated, that they've been sold, their lives have been sold for a vast sum of money. She says to the king, it would be better, it would be okay if we had been sold into slavery. At least we would still be here in the kingdom to serve the king. But we've been sold into annihilation. We've been set up to be wiped out. And the king is going to suffer in his kingdom for the loss of all these people. And so notice how she wisely doesn't say, you know what, king, you're a real knucklehead. Wicked Haman wrote this decree and you signed it and stamped it with your signet ring and now it's going to happen and it's going to be bad even for you. You're such a knucklehead. Why couldn't you see this coming? She doesn't do that. She points to the wickedness of Haman and his attempt to do harm to the king and to take away from the king this valuable resource, the Jewish people. And the king then responds by declaring that there's going to have to be something had to be done with Haman. And so the king leaves the room to try to make the decision about what's going to be done by Haman. In verses 5 through 10, he's pointed out as the one who's behind the plot. And then further on in the chapter, in chapter 7, Haman makes the mistake when the king leaves the room. He makes the mistake of going over to the couch where she was reclining for the meal. And he falls on the couch. There was a rule that no person was to approach a woman in the king's court any distance closer than 7 steps. And so Haman has tossed aside all protocol, and he goes over and he falls down. And I can imagine him, maybe he's grabbing at her feet and saying, "Please don't, you know, preserve me, preserve my life. Don't let the king kill me." The king comes back in the room and he says, "Oh, it's not enough that you've plotted to overthrow me and you've done this, plotted this evil thing against me, but now you're degrading my wife, the queen." And so there's another eunuch in the room that says, "By the way, he just built a really great gallows and he was going to have Mordecai killed on it, but it's just sitting there not being used." And so the king says, "Hang him on his gallows, take him." And Haman is forthwith escorted out to his own gallows where he's hanged. Warren Wiersbe points out the irony and again the twist, the reversal that takes place. Haman was a man who was demanding that Mordecai bow down to him. Now he is bowing down to a Jewish woman. Not even, that's less than Mordecai, right, in the way that things were thought about there. So he's irritated because a Jewish man won't bow down to him. He's at the place now where he's bowing down to a Jewish woman. Sisters, I'm not saying that you're less than, okay? I'm saying that's the culture. Y'all saw me pointing at the Bible, right? That was the culture then. And so there's this great reversal again still going on. And let's move on to chapter 8, all right? Haman takes over Mordecai's possessions and his position. Look in chapter 8, we'll just read verses 1 and 2. "On that day, King Xerxes gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." So the reversal continues, and Mordecai is exalted to a place of great authority, kind of like to second in the kingdom. And he has the signet ring, so decrees can be written and stamped with the king's approval and authority. So now there's still a problem, and that is that Haman's edict to annihilate the Jews is still out there. And in verses 3 through 17, in the rest of chapter 8, there's the description of how Mordecai now writes an edict. And, you know, the law of the Medes and the Persians was this thing that can't be overturned. And yet it appears that in this situation, the king had been careless with an edict before. Now he's sort of saying he's being careless with that rule. Because Mordecai writes an edict that's then distributed out to all 127 provinces to overturn or to reverse the original edict that the Jews could be annihilated and wiped out. It's interesting that this edict is different in that it says the Jews may defend themselves against enemy and enemy force. So if an enemy comes to attack them, they are free to defend themselves and to wipe them out, to go to battle with them, whether man or woman or child. And we get the sense of a supernatural provision of God for his people in this kind of battle, even as he's done in days before, where he's given them an overwhelming victory over their enemies and those who would seek to do them harm. And so we get that provision for them. And even in this, we're reminded of some Old Testament texts. for instance, like Proverbs 16:33 that says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So here you see, and it was a common practice for them to cast lots to make decisions about things. And so they recognized that a man may cast these lots, roll the dice, but the decision that they come to as a result is from the Lord. And then, as Haman had chosen a day by casting the lots, God had the decision in hand. And he works to accomplish his desires for his people. And it's a fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 16, that says, therefore all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. So Haman's edict is reversed, Mordecai's goes into effect, and those who would have attacked and those who did attack were destroyed. This is one of the verses that I think is a turning point of the entire book. It says, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Esther chapter 9, verse 1. And in that situation, when God's enemies hoped to conquer them, the tables were turned and the reverse occurred. The victims became the victors. The opposition seemed to melt away. And the stress that the author of the book gives to the shift of this tide is again that God intervened on their behalf, that there was a supernatural provision for them in the battle. The Feast of Purim is established in chapter 9, verses 20 through 32. And again, we're not going to read that, but it's a picture of the provision that God makes for his people. And there's a day of fasting, but then mostly there's a day of feasting as they recognize and celebrate the way that God reversed the situation for the Jews. And so they give gifts to the poor and gifts to their friends. And this year, Purim is on my birthday, so I'm really excited about that. So let's think about lessons that we learn from the book of Esther as we're kind of bringing all this to a close. First of all, God's people in this situation are saved by a mediator. Or mediators, Esther and Mordecai. They go into the gap, as it were, on behalf of God's people so that they're preserved. But in Christ, we have a better mediator. And it, I think about that in several different ways. First of all, Esther gets to her place and does what she does, as we mentioned last week, through a series probably of compromises and mistakes, situations that she has to go through that are probably contrary to the law of God. And so we didn't say that everything Esther does is necessarily a model for us. But in Christ, there is nothing for God to clean up in the work of Christ. And Jesus, in all that he does on our behalf as our mediator, is perfect. And has nothing, there's no taint of sin in any of the work of Christ. And in that sense, we can follow some of Esther's examples. Esther's a good example for us in doing some things, having courage and bravery and doing the right thing and recognizing that God can use us. But Jesus is so much better than an example. He's not just one who's showing us how to obtain something from the king, but he is one who has gone to the king and obtained it for us. And he secured it for us by his perfection. And he leaves nothing for us to do. There's nothing for God to clean up. The other thing that I was thinking about as these mediators went, as Esther went to the king, and he said, Esther, what do you want? You can have anything up to half my kingdom. There's no stinginess in the king. And that's not stinginess necessarily, but he's protecting his own interests, right? And God's not doing that with us. But he makes us full inheritors of the kingdom, so that all the blessings in the heavenly places are ours in Christ Jesus. And so we have this better mediator and Christ working on our behalf. And when he goes before the Father in our place, Jesus doesn't worry either that the Father is going to extend the scepter or that he's going to have a problem being accepted. All of that is cared for and taken care of in Christ. Secondly, in Christ we're heirs to the whole kingdom. That's what I was just talking about. So there's no cutoff or there's no those who follow Christ get half. Half would be good, but that's not the way God deals with us. And I think I have, this from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So all things are ours in Christ, all the blessings of God in the heavenly places. And then thirdly, there's a sobering reminder in this that apart from Christ, you are the enemy of God. Haman, who perceived his position with the king to be so great, was mistaken. And we can have the same kind of mistaken thoughts about ourselves. We can think, well, of course God loves me. Who wouldn't? I'm a great guy. Lots of people, everywhere I go, people like me. And we can think that about our relationship to God, but if you are not in Christ, you are the enemy of God, regardless of what you think and perceive. And then finally, in Jesus Christ, the curse on you is reversed. And so the reminder to us is not just that God really goes to bat for his people in the Old Testament, but that God is God who reverses what's broken and wrong and unjust. And so he does those things, he's ultimately going to do those things, but he also reverses our situation of being the enemy of God. Now we talked about already some this morning, okay? And so our cause, our reason for rejoicing in the goodness of God is the way that he reverses the curse, because Christ, the better mediator, makes provision for us, his people, and reverses all that we were to endure. Christianity is about reversal. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder to us about the way that you preserved your people. You were keeping your covenant to bring about the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, as you were at work through Esther and Mordecai in preserving your people. But you also show us how your hand of providence is at work in all the events of life, in the things even that we face and walk through. And we pray that today perhaps there are some in our midst who are not in Christ, who somehow see themselves as okay apart from you. And oh God, would you reverse that understanding in them before it is eternally and forever too late? And would you encourage many who are in Christ at the work that you are doing, changing and reshaping and transforming us into the very image of your dear Son? And we thank you for all these good gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.